thought that has consumed my mind as I even went back to the passages for today in the book of Acts is the question, where is God? If you have your Bibles, I want to pick up in chapter 8 of the book of Acts today, where we left off last week. I'm not going to read all of these two chapters. I'm going to be looking at chapter 8 and part of chapter 9. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read these words, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison." Chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Stephen is dead. Not quite the way I would have thought God would have put this thing together. "Wait," he says in chapter 1 to the disciples, "until the promise comes. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses. And on that day of Pentecost, when the fire of God fell and the tongues were loosened, and a great manifestation of the power was given to Peter, and 3,000 souls in one sitting were baptized, it was off to an amazing start. Didn't take long before there were some problems. Some on the outside, some on the inside. Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives because they lied to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Church needed some help. Deacons were called. Stephen is named. Stephen has stood before the religious leaders of his day and called them stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. And they took him out and they killed him. Stephen's dead. The church is scattered. We read that in chapter 8, verse 1. They were scattered all over Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. Where is God? Another deacon steps up in chapter 8, and his name is Philip. And there is the record of two baptisms he is responsible for. One was a magician, a sorcerer named Simon. The other was an Ethiopian eunuch. And that's a fascinating comparison between those two men. Quite a difference between the way they approach things. There's a lot of thought about and a lot of questions about whether or not Simon was saved or not. I do know that he is told by Peter, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You need to repent so God can forgive you of your wickedness." The wickedness is he thought he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit, which was mesmerizing him. The Ethiopian eunuch was quite a bit different. Instead of wondering, he was worshiping. And so he is baptized. Amazing story. What comes to my mind is there is one character we're now introduced to. Where is God? And I would tell you God was doing what God does. There are two words that come to my mind. Stephen's dead. The church is scattered. But God. The story of Saul is an important story in the Bible. It is the story of the transformation of a life. To me, it is the crux of where we are as God's people today. Paul would later say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith or not. I want to make four observations about what happened to Saul, just to give you the biblical perspective of what ought to be true of all of us in this transformation. I want you to notice what happened to him. He is vicious. He was there when Stephen was killed, and many scholars believe he was actually in charge. He is angry. He's putting church folks in prison right and left. He secures permission to go to Damascus, and he intends to get all the believers there and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, we read these words, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined a light. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I want to begin with the idea of a call that came from God. Now, who is this man that got this call? He is religious. He is highly educated. We learn later that he is a member of the order known as the Pharisees, which means he was very strict in observing all that he understood, the scriptures that he had, the Torah, the Old Testament verses of the law, of all that. He was very careful. He was zealous. He meant business. He wasn't just a Sunday morning kind of fellow. He was serious about this. He intended in his mind to get rid of this rabble called the church, who he saw as a threat to what he believed God wanted him to do. He was not malicious in a bad sense. He was malicious because he saw God's authority being challenged. He wasn't looking for God. He thought he found him already. And so he's on his way to carry out what he thought was God's will to get rid of this rabble group called the church. And God stopped him. That's an important concept that I want to be very careful how I say this, lest I be misunderstood. So let me slow down and say this very, very carefully, and prayerfully and thoughtfully if I can. Salvation begins with God. While we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. Before we ever had one thought of Him, He had thoughts of us. To Jeremiah, He said, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. We don't do this thing on our timetable. There's none that seek God, the scripture says, not one. There's none righteous. God got his attention. God spoke to him. I have a couple of fellows in my family, on Diane's side of the family, who feel a call to ministry. And to them and to others that I meet along that pathway who say something to that accord, I said, I have but one question for you. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has called you to do this? Not that the preacher said he thinks you would do a good job, not because your mama said that her boy ought to be in the ministry, but because there was something that happened in your life in which God the Holy Spirit spoke to you and said, this is to be your life. I can tell you, without any hesitation. There was a day in my life when God spoke to my heart. And I realized when God speaks to you today, you're mentally ill. I understand that. I'd just be crazy. But the same, I want you to understand, is true of your salvation. When mamas and daddies come to me with their little ones and say, we want to talk to you about the baptism of our child, and we're not sure, and how can we know? And my general advice is, when children begin to ask the questions, when they are not responding to your, if you raise children in the church, they know the language. And it's really easy for you to say, wouldn't you like to go to heaven? Well, who wouldn't? Wouldn't you like to trust Jesus? Well, yeah. And without meaning to do that, we're putting a thought in their mind and they're responding to us because they want to please. But when children begin to ask the questions about God, about heaven, about Jesus, then we are moving in the direction of God speaking to them and them responding to Him. You see, here is a man who had, he had it all. He had the knowledge. He had the experience. He had the calling. He was busy doing what he thought was right, but he was as lost as he could be until God stopped him. The second thing is, beyond God's call, God's conviction. He says in verse 5, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? That word means ox goad. An ox goad was an interesting device to direct the oxen. It was a long stick sharpened on the end, and you stuck the ox and made him move. What is he talking about? Picture in your mind Stephen. The Bible says his face was as that had been the face of an angel. And as Saul was standing listening to this young deacon speak, there was not a flaw in his commentary on Israel's history. He went all the way back to Abraham and brought it all the way up to King Solomon and the very temple that was at debate here. No flaw. His face is the face of an angel. And then he heard him say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. God, I believe, began to speak to his heart, and it troubled him. What is needed today is for an understanding, a clear understanding of what it means to be convicted and to repent and to trust Jesus. He went through an experience of conviction. And then he went through an experience of conversion. Now, it took some time. Now, I recall back in the 70s, most of the things that I went to that were designed to encourage soul winning, and I went to a lot of them. I was heavily involved in bus ministries back in the 70s. And we would go to these conferences, and someone would talk about winning people to Jesus. And at some point, it always seemed to happen, there was this statement or this idea, you must press them to make a decision. I remember hearing that over and over again. You must get them to make a decision. You must get them to make a decision. When Saul said, what would you have me do? God says, go to the city and you'll be told what to do. And he was there, verse 9 says, for 3 days without sight, he was blind, and neither did he eat nor drink, until God sent Ananias to him to explain what he needed to know. I come to call that, if we're not careful, what I just described a moment ago, picking green fruit. I had that experience in my own family with my oldest daughter. If we're not careful, if we try to push, if it's not the Holy Spirit doing the convicting and all, we can get somebody to say yes. I mean, I can stand down here this morning and fill this altar up. I know how to do it. If you love your mama, you better come down here this morning. If you like apple pie, you need to come down to this altar this morning. I mean, I've been in the presence of masters that know, they can tell stories that will have you weeping. And they give an invitation and everybody's coming to the altar. It's emotional and everybody's boo-hooing and all. And we leave and nothing has happened. It was just an emotional outburst. But here's the key, friends. There's a fourth component, and I want to pause here for a moment. I want you to look at chapter 9, and I'll pick the story up in verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to join the church at Jerusalem, but they were all afraid of him. Believe not that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way that he had spoken to him, and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in, going out at Jerusalem. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. My observation is this. When God's call leads one to conviction and genuine conversion, there is going to be a dramatic change in your life. With good reason, the church at Jerusalem said, we don't know about this. We know this man. We know he was there when Stephen died. He was part of that. We know he put a lot of our friends in jail. We know he was on his road to Damascus to get rid of the church in Damascus. You want us to trust him? As a result of his change, the Bible says there was rest. Verse 31, my question to begin was, where was God? God was working out a process. It was difficult to see with Stephen laying there dead. It was difficult to see when the church was scattered. There was one man there who did not love Jesus, and he was the one that God was going to use. And eventually we get to that point where the Bible says the churches had rest, and they were edified, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. The church just blossomed because of one man who gave his heart to Jesus. I'm thankful God has not given me the ability to know who is and who isn't. That's not my call. Jesus said upon a day, by their fruits you will know them. We're living in an amazing hour in the history of the world. We are, I believe, at a very important crossroads. We've been at many crossroads, but I believe we're at one right now unlike any we've ever seen before. And there are choices to be made about whether or not we're serious about our experience with the Lord. With Saul, I will say this. This was not his moment of figuring it out and deciding what to do and how to do it. this was not a reformation. This was a transformation. When God touched him, he was different. In my mind's eye, there's one man that stands out in my life, and that's Diane's father. When Diane and I met, and this is not an exaggeration, and we decided to date, it took me 2 days to find her house. They had to pump sunshine back there where she lived, in the mountains. And when I knocked on the door opened, but there was no light, because it was full of him. He was huge, just big man. But he smiled, and I began to know my father-in-law to be one of the most humble, gracious, kind men I've ever known in my life. Diane says it was not always that way. You see, there was an uncle who put three of his children through the university with bootleg alcohol. He was a moonshiner. Diane's daddy used to help him. He grew up hard in the mountains. But when Jesus came in his life, he was a new person. And I want to tell you this morning, when Jesus comes into your life, you're a new person. Not perfect. Paul, as he's later called, made a lot of mistakes. To begin with, he was a little arrogant. He was upset because they didn't want to accept him. He said, well, I don't need you. I'll just go out in the wilderness and be by myself with God. But then later, near the end of his life, he said, when you name the sinners, I'm number one. There is a transformation that happened in his life. My question for you this morning, and I'll be done, have you had an experience in your life that transformed you? Or have you just signed a card and been dunked in the cement pond? Have you been to Jesus, and has he transformed your life? That's what he wants to do more than anything else. Father, I pray the precious Holy Spirit this morning will touch all of us. But I especially pray for whoever the people are in this room who are struggling with the question I just asked. God, I know that I can't do it, but I'm prayerful that the Holy Spirit will. Lord, if there's a precious somebody here this morning that doesn't have that transforming experience in their life, where they heard your voice speak to them, and where they were convicted and confessed their sin, and Jesus came and their life has been changed radically, Lord, I pray today that they would take that step. Lord, it may be a church member. That's the hardest thing in the world to do. Lord, there's the fear of embarrassment and the fear of what will people say. And God, it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks or says if they'll just by faith step forward and let you take over. Oh, what a difference it'll make. Lord, I pray your blessings on these people. Use what we've tried to offer this morning and touch someone's heart. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen.